6, actually, we're going to pick it up in chapter 16, verse 19. And we read this last week, but I'm going to go ahead and read it again. In verse 19 of chapter 16, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Goodness. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you should send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What an incredible story that Jesus tells here. Now the context is he's talked about money to the Pharisees and they're starting to throw up their noses at him, right? He gave the story about the unrighteous steward in the beginning of chapter 16 that was wise to take care of himself after he gets thrown out. He realizes I've been caught in my sin. This is the story, right? And so he says, here's what I'll do. And he connives away, gets all of the creditors in and says, here, take some of your debt and erase it. So now when his boss fired him, he had plenty of people that would receive him. Hey, you're that guy that helped me get rid of some of that debt, right? Well, when you look at the story, you realize he probably got caught, you know, and he did get caught. You know, the master commends him. Good job, buddy. Now, where's all that money you took from me? But Jesus says this, the children, I think it's in verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, meaning concerning the things of this life. The children of darkness, those that are children of wrath, that don't have hope in the afterlife, are very good at taking care of themselves here, is what he's saying, generally. Proverbs says that if you do well for yourself, people will pat you on the back. You know what? You win the lottery. Way to go, buddy. Everybody pats you on the back, and then they're your best friend, right? And I wouldn't know. I've never won the lottery, in case you're wondering. But it's a great proverb. People will speak well of you if you do well for yourself. They'll pat you on the back. So that idea of, you know, you've made wise investments. You've taken good care of yourself here. Good job for you. But that's in contrast of these men here who are not taking care of the eternal future that awaits them. They're not making any investment there in the things of God, really. They're religious. Their whole lives are about God externally, but inside they are bankrupt. And so he's saying, that's the issue. Do you see it? You're not preparing for heaven. You're just investing yourself into the things of this life, and there's a huge price to pay. Well, they mock him because they still think he's talking about money. He uses that as an example and an illustration for how to be faithful to God and money. But really, he's talking about their spiritual state, and they throw up their noses at him and start talking bad about him. And he teaches them a little bit about money. You're justifying yourselves. You're trying to cover your hearts. You have the law and the prophets, but that's all fulfilled in the Messiah. That's fulfilled in Christ himself there. And then he brings up this idea of divorce. They justify there in verse 18 the unrighteousness of divorce, which is what? Especially in this culture, a man has a wife, you know what? He doesn't like that wife anymore, kicks her out, gives her a certificate of divorce. Like there, you can go get another man now. And he goes, you know what? You're guilty of causing her to commit adultery because she would have needed a husband.
Yes.
And so now you've said, I no longer am going to keep my covenant to take care of you. Go find someone else to take care of. So it's interesting, this unfaithfulness to care for what's been entrusted to them. Like in the illustration of the previous story, the riches that were entrusted to this man, the idea is you need to be faithful with the things of this life, and you're not even faithful in your marriage covenant. And so he tells this story about the rich man and Lazarus to back up this concept of what he's telling them. You have to plan for what's coming, and what's coming is what? The day when you stand before God, the day of judgment. And how foolish it would be, we know in the other story, for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul. That would be so foolish. So he's been teaching these men over and over on these concepts. So, by the way, this parable, I can't remember what all we talked about last week, so just real quickly, this is the only parable that Jesus teaches. And so we'll call it a parable. But Jesus names someone in this parable. He never does that in any of the other parables. Eddie and I were talking about this. He says there was a certain rich man. And in the original language, that means since, therefore, there was a certain, meaning distinct, rich man. And then he names the poor man as Lazarus. Now, he's never done that in any of his other stories. So he tells this story with this emphasis of this. You need to plan for the real future that's awaiting you. Back in verse 8, the children of darkness are more shrewd than the children of light. You should get this and start planning for your eternal destiny by investing in the things of God. But they miss that, right? And they're deriding him. So he tells this story. So this story is attacked by a lot of commentators, by the way. They don't believe this story is true. They disregard everything I just shared with you, that it's a specific person that he's talking about, and he talks about a certain, such as a certain rich man. So it's real people that he's talking about. But they discredit that, and they say, no, it's just a story. It's just a story. He's not. None of this is true. Well, I would say this about that. Jesus never teaches non-truths. Ever. Ever. Can you think of any other story where he would teach something that isn't true? Well, Christy told lots of parables that it wasn't about the story, throwing seed out in the field, but it was about the gospel, not the story. Right. But the story wasn't untrue. Yeah, because people never throw seed in fields. That's ridiculous. It was always based on something that they could relate to that was true.
Yes.
Even a man planting a treasure in a field and then bought the field. What a mysterious story, right? Spiritually, we understand it. Jesus, you're the treasure. He bought the world with the blood, his own blood, to buy you back the treasure. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, but he's going to keep you forever. I love it. But someone could literally go into a field and bury a treasure. It's a real story. He doesn't teach non-truths even in the parables. So why start now? The emphasis of the story is that the Jews need to rethink their religious pride. They need to take a step back from their religious pride because in this culture they believed, because I'm wealthy, I have the favor of God. Because you're poor, you're lost in your sins, and God's judging you in poverty. We're going to see it again in this chapter 17 concerning leprosy. They believe that was a sin, it was because of your sins that you got sick like that. So Jesus is really, with this story, the application is, I want you to think about it, you're not doing it right. You're not living your religion correctly. It's supposed to be about caring for those. Doesn't James say this is true religion? To victual the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So love and holiness. They're putting out this show of external holiness in contempt for everyone around them. It's a self-focused, unspiritual, pride-driven religion. May God help them. Because God's standing right in front of them and they don't recognize him and they don't like him. So a harsh story comes. But it's not just a story. Now the people that I've read that say this isn't true, they take that emphasis about the Jews missing the purpose of the law and the religion that they lived in, and they say that's the only truth in this parable. It's only the application. They discredit the rest of the story. It's a great application, and it's clearly in context, But the application of a story never removes the clear communication of what's being said. Has anyone ever heard this verse quoted? I'm going to turn there. It's in Amos 3. I'm just going to read it to you, so you don't have to turn there. If you want to take notes, it's Amos 3. As Pastor tries to figure out where Amos is, I'll get there. Yeah, it's after Joel, I think. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Amos chapter 3. I'm going to read you a verse that I have often heard quoted. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Have you ever heard that scripture quoted? Well, you know, two can't walk together unless they're agreed. Quoting scripture. Now, I have heard that quoted with great authority because it's in the Bible. You know, you're at contention with someone, well, like the Bible says, two can't walk together unless they're in agreement. You need to rethink this. And I think, let me read you the story. Let me read you these verses. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will it not be the Lord who has done it? Surely the Lord has done nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now here's the actual point. The next verse, verse 8. A lion has roared. Will you not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So here's the point of that whole passage. God is speaking to you through the prophets and you're rejecting his word. That's the emphasis. The obvious illustrations are if you heard a lion roar, you'd know he had caught something. If you heard the trumpet blow, you'd know there's an army coming or danger. If there's two people walking down the street, they're obviously in agreement of where they're going because they're going in the same direction. Those are the obvious natural word pictures to describe the spiritual truth of, don't you hear the voice of God through the prophets? So when people quote that verse to me, well, you know, two can't walk together unless they're in agreement. Yeah, there's a lot of truth out there, you know, that are just kind of like the illustrations. But the real thing is when God speaks, you know it's him and we are called to respond. So it's interesting. Because I hear a lot of people quote that verse as if that's the truth of the passage, and it's really not. It's the illustration. The proof is when is the thrust of the passage is when God speaks, we are to listen to his word. I share that with you because people will quote that, the obvious truth, as if that's the scripture, and then they come to the rich man and Lazarus, and they throw out the clear, natural story that he shares and only hold to what they say is the spiritual application. People slice and dice the Word of God all the time because it's uncomfortable. When a passage is uncomfortable, some people tend to disregard what's uncomfortable. As soon as we do that, we run the risk of misrepresenting the Lord and misrepresenting the Word of God. I can think of a lot of things right now that I might lose you as an audience that I would bring up that are uncomfortable doctrinally in churches today. So pastors avoid them. Should I list them all out? We'll just start thinking about all how crazy it is in our world today. Let's stay in our passage. One of the things that's uncomfortable is the idea of an eternal condemnation upon the wicked. So there's a lot of teachers, and they're very good teachers, eloquent teachers, that discredit the idea of a permanent hell. So we'll take the word permanent away. The idea of a place of torment, hell, is uncomfortable as well. So we'll take that away, and what's left? You have to spiritualize a lot of the Bible to come up with not a literal hell. Well, it's there. No, God, how could a God of love ever send someone to hell for all eternity and burn there? What kind of God would do that? And so we put God into an understanding of how we want him to be or how we think God would be and what would be kind and good from our perspective, and we say this is what's good, therefore God would have to do this and not this. when the Word of God says God's going to do something, and we say, well, that can't be right because that wouldn't be good, what we're saying is, I decide what's wrong, I decide what's good and what's evil. And like we've been studying in Genesis on Sunday mornings, they ate of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said this is good and this is evil, and man said, I think that's evil and that's good. He switched it up and ate of the tree. So when man ate of the tree, that really is representing when mankind said, we're going to decide for ourselves what's wrong and right. And so they're left on their own, which required the law, God's standard of wrong and right, that man had to admit that he can't live up to, so that he will come to Christ for a Savior. It's amazing how clear that is when you just look at that broad brush stroke, and yet how many people miss the Lord because they get lost in their own understanding. Well, there can't be a hell because a God of love would never send anyone to hell. How much more obvious does God need to make it that I'm not sending you to hell? I'm saving you from hell, but I won't violate your choice. You can come to me. I've made the way possible. It was impossible for you to come to me. I've made the way possible. All you have to do is simply choose me, and you can have me. And yet, how many choose not God? That's pretty scary to think about. So when these things get brought up in the circles, the people that I read and the pastors that I talk to and various things like that, I'm amazed at how many pastors stay away from the idea of punishment for all eternity. Jesus often spoke about the place that people would go that were wicked, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, meaning eternal torment. Now, there are those that believe in that place of judgment upon the wicked, but that it doesn't last forever. And for instance, the idea would be, well, if it's an eternal fire, that doesn't mean the fuel would last forever. So if someone's thrown in there, they would burn up and be gone. It's like, okay, we're going to disagree on that, because I think that man is an eternal, or I should say, has eternity within him as a soul that lasts forever. That's the value of humanity, and that's going to be a permanent abode. But I say, fine, we'll go there. So you're okay with the idea of a temporary place where the wicked would go to be in torment. Well, I think the Bible says, you know, but it would be temporary, and you know, we don't know who goes. Right? Okay, fine. And I'll take him over to Revelation, where it says that human beings, the beast and the false prophet, are thrown into the fire of Gehenna. Yes. And I'll say, so you would agree that they went to this place of torment? Yes. And then I flip over to chapter 20, where it says, and after 1,000 years. Others were placed where the beast and the false prophet were still. I go, so they were at least in that place of total torment for over 1,000 years. And they usually get a little goofy on me at that point, because I've set them up. The scriptures say there's people that are in that place for 1,000 years. So it's not just 5 seconds, right? It's at least 1,000 years. And they go, well, you know, So here's what I do, because this is not a comfortable topic. I leave it with God. God's word teaches it. There's a lot of things that are uncomfortable in the scriptures. Wasn't it Mark Twain that said, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the things I do understand. And he was an unbeliever. He didn't like the gospel. He didn't like the way God dealt with man there in the scriptures. He wrote his own version of the Bible. Was that? No, that was somebody else. Who did their own version of the Bible and left out the resurrection just because he didn't believe in it? Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson. Yeah, that's right. Well, Mark Twain, Thomas Jefferson. What do you... So you tracking with me? So here's what we have is a story where Jesus describes the place that people go when they die. There's two compartments. One he calls the bosom of Abraham, which to the Jews they knew that's the father of faith. So all that die in faith are with Abraham waiting for salvation, the Messiah to come. And the wicked dead would be suffering in torment. They understood that to be true in their culture as Jews, the way they read the scriptures. They knew the wicked were condemned, and those that come to God in faith are received by him. Now, some of the Jews missed this. They believed that only the Jews were received by God, because they were Jewish by blood. And if you weren't Jewish by blood, you weren't accepted by God. Peter realized that that wasn't right, And that's in Acts chapter 10, when he's seeing the sheet come down from heaven. And it's the unclean foods. And he says, I'll never eat that, Lord. The Lord says, rise and eat, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord, I won't do it. That contradiction of no, Lord, you can't say those two words together. But then the Lord said, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. 3 times the sheet came down, and what was it? He looked up, and there were 3 Gentiles asking for him. And he went, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. I get it. I'm supposed to go with you and not call you unclean. He got it. When he shows up at Cornelius' house, who had seen an angel, they had seen an angel, and the angel said, get Peter here. So they got Peter there, and Peter says, why do you have me here? Could you imagine? You're a Christian, and the Lord speaks to you and says, go with these people. Do whatever they say. And you show up, and they go, yeah, the angel sent for you. Well, what for? I don't have any idea why God would send me to you. Now, stay with me. They're Jewish, and these are Gentiles. Why would God want to save Gentiles? They didn't get that so much. So there he is, and he says, well, then it must be for this reason, because I know this, and it's in Acts 10. He says this, I know that God will accept anyone that fears him and works righteousness. Now, again, some of the commentators that I read say no one fears God and works righteousness, so no one would be accepted by God. I don't agree. I think what he's saying is that when you come to God in faith, which is what it means to fear him and walk in his ways, then you'll be accepted by him. So as they're all that in that place, they are faithfully seeking God and wanting him. Peter begins to share the gospel with them. And what happened? They all thought about it. Peter gave them an opportunity to stand and receive Christ. They recited the sinner's prayer, and then they were saved, and the Holy Spirit came. No. While he was sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak with tongues, and Peter went, what just happened here? And I think what happened is this. They were leaning by faith into their knowledge of God, but they weren't born again yet, meaning they were on their way to the promises of God for all eternity, but God wanted to save them right then and there by hearing the gospel, and they became born again. Now you might say, Chris, that sounds interesting. It does sound interesting. That means you might meet someone someday that believes in God, and God would honor that and take a hold of them if they're living by faith, but when they hear the gospel, they're going to go, that's the Lord, and they're going to become born again. The church are those that are born again right now on the earth. Missionaries go into cultures where no one has gone before. They learn a language. They preach the gospel. And some immediately grab hold of the gospel. And I believe it's because they're already believing in their idea of God. And God woos them to get born again right then. But in those tribal areas, they'll see rebellious people that kick against them and hate the missionaries and want to kill them because of the power of the gospel. Because they're in rebellion against God and they have no faith. And you know what the gospel does? Runs after those lost sheep and begs them to come. The gospel runs into the darkness and begs the rebels to get saved. That's what happened to us, right, Alex? God came to us and said, you need to get saved. You're on your way to a very dark, bad destiny. And I love you and want to save you. And the gospel pleads with people to get saved. I'm amazed that that happened to me that day when I gave my life to Christ. I was pushing God away, thinking I was finding him. I'm finding God, and I don't need your Jesus. So I was in a bad place because I thought I had faith in God, but I was pushing away God. That's a hard person to get saved, by the way, the one that thinks they know God and they don't. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say, when that light that you think you have within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I was very lost. And Jesus just went like this, and got my attention under my chin and said, Chris, you know it's me. And I went, yes, Lord, just like that. See, I was running from God, and that hound of heaven came after me. I have friends, and some of you in this room, that have always loved Jesus. Somewhere in there, you became born again. And I know people who don't know when that happened, because there isn't a rushing mighty wind. There isn't always a feeling of liquid love. It's just simply this. You know what? I know the Lord. When did that happen? I got born again somewhere. It happened to me, 1981, February 28th, at a very bizarre church, because I was in rebellion against God, and suddenly I repented and said, yes, Lord, and became born again, because I'd heard the gospel, understood it, and said yes. I am so far off of my notes, you guys. And before the study, I was going to say, I'm not going to keep you long tonight.
Go ahead.
I didn't say it, though. But my intention is not to keep you long.
Go ahead and tell it.
Go ahead and tell it? Okay,
right.
Here we go.
So,
the emphasis of our story is that these men would understand they have a day of reckoning coming, and they need to start loving and living by faith. So, a couple things to notice in this story is there is this separation between those that die in faith and those that die without faith. And in this story, he illustrates it by these men's sins. Jesus always touches the area of sin in someone's life to get them to repent and come and respond by faith. And what was the sin? Greed and money and disdain for the poor. So he uses that example and says, here's what it is. The fact that Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom isn't simply because he's poor, but because he has faith in God. That's what that is, the place of the faithful, right? He has faith in God. The rich man goes to the bad place of torment because he does not have faith in God. The evidence of that is that he did not care for the poor. Got it? That's the story. But in Hades, this place of torment, there is the senses, I should say, are active. He feels. He's thirsty. He begs. And now, I think Jesus is using this as an illustration. I don't know if there's conversations like this in heaven. I mean, I'm sorry, in Hades, where he's talking to Abraham. He might just be using the conversation to illustrate the point that there's this gulf between them and there was no help available for him. So I don't know if the conversation is literal. I guess it could be. Hey, Abraham, you know. But anyway, so the rich man cries out and says, send Lazarus over to just bring some water, one drop on my tongue. Would that help? An eternal torment? Fire all over? And just one little drop of water? The idea is there's no relief at that point. So I don't want to get too stuck on what that means and what it's about. Like I said, the Bible teaches there's a day of reckoning for the wicked, and the wicked are condemned. I love the fact that we have no idea who actually goes there and who doesn't, and that's in God's hands. So when I meet someone, I can say, Lord, we don't know. All we know is that there's wheat and there's tares, and they grow together.
Yes.
And we're not to try to divide them out in this life, right? Matthew 13, we're supposed to let that happen at the end of the age when the angels come and divide out the just from the wicked. But what they do is they grow up together now. That means you meet someone that might be bound for hell. You don't know. It would be impossible to discern that out. But we get to preach Christ and watch the tares turn into wheat, the miracle of being born again. We get to watch people that are destined for hell change and be born again and are destined for heaven. That's the miracle that the church has given, that message to share with people. Next time you're with someone and you think, gosh, this person, there's no way they have faith in God. Say to yourself, now we get to see people miraculously changed by the power of the gospel. But I'm too scared to share the gospel with this person, so I'm not going to lest they laugh at me. Just say it out loud. Why not? I mean, isn't that ridiculous to think about? How could I lack the boldness to say, do you want to be eternally saved? Please. There's a mark of the Christian life. That's that we would have a burden on our hearts for those that are lost, that they would be saved. I love it. Lord, make me bold. Well, there's a lot more to be said on that, but let's move on a little bit. One thing I do want to note here is when he says, well, then at least send Lazarus back to warn my brothers, meaning have him come back from the dead. What a sign that would be from my brothers so that they don't come to this place of torment. Where it says, I have five brothers. There's one commentator that I read that believed there was a rabbi at this time that was a very self-focused, eccentric rabbi. And he had five brothers that came to the throne of, high priest. And his brothers succeeded him. And Some commentators think that maybe Jesus was pointing that out, that just because you're the high priest, don't think you're right with God. You need to get right with God. I don't know. But as he's saying this, Jesus' answer, oh, he says, Abraham says this in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now this is an amazing truth, and here it is. Every man, woman, and child is accountable for what God has revealed of himself to them. Meaning, and you've heard me use this illustration, little Hillel was her name. She was born in Iran, Muslim family, and she had a dream about Jesus one night. And she woke up in the morning and told her mom, I had a dream about Jesus. And her mom said, don't you ever mention that name in this house again, ever, and scolded her. And the next morning she woke up and said, Mom, I had another dream about Jesus. He was calling me. And they beat her, her mom and her dad, and said, don't you ever speak that name in this house again. Threatened her. The next morning, three nights in a row, she woke up and said, I had another dream about Jesus. And her father and her mother wept because they knew that she had to answer. Dreams are huge in the Persian culture. Three nights in a row, same dream about Jesus. You're going to need to answer Jesus. So she gave her life to Christ, and her parents got her out of the country in the the hidden, the underground train, right? It was just those that network of Christians back then, back in the 70s, that got her out of the nation as a young girl. And then she came to the U.S. and shares her testimony here. And I met her here. She came, visited the church one Sunday. I begged her to stay, but she travels around. What happened? The Lord showed up in someone's life, and they responded. That means God can go anywhere in the world and call people. And we are accountable for what God reveals of himself to us. So someone that has Moses and the prophets given to them, a Jew in the Old Testament, has enough to believe in God and receive the hope of a future salvation awaiting their Messiah. They have enough. So these men who have rejected the witness of God and have distorted it and warped it and made it something different about self-righteousness, they are saying no this very day to the Spirit of God. So the stronger revelation just reveals that they've already said no to God. Jesus showed up right here in front of them, telling him this story, and they're pushing God away, saying, you don't know what you're talking about. So these men who, in the name of God, live a religious life and appear to be godly, are not. And they have rejected the current revelation of God. So a greater revelation of God just makes it more obvious that they're pushing God away. Can I share one last illustration with you that I know I've shared several times, but I want to do it again? Let's say this room was pitch black and made of stone and no one could see anything. All we could do is feel each other's faces and guess who we are. You'd go, that's Chris. Right, so... Or Bill. No, you'd say, nope, I know that's not Bill. He's got more hair than that. But so it's totally pitch black and it's stone and we're looking for the door out and we hear Michael in the back end and you can tell he's smiling. He goes, I think I found the door. And Karen and I are talking and Karen says, is that Michael? I think he said he found the door and he's pushing on something. And I go, no, you don't trust Michael. He's kind of a fanatic. And Michael goes, no, I think I found the door, right? And we hear, and you see this little tiny line. And Karen turns to me and goes, I can't see, but I think maybe he's found the door. I see like what appears to be light. And I say, no, don't go over there. You're going to hurt yourself, stumble through the darkness. He's not to be trusted. And Karen, we hear this, right? And we see a little bit more of that line, a little wider. And Karen says, I'm going. And I go, you're going to die trying. You're going to get beat up on the way. The guy's a fanatic. And then the door pushes a little bit more open. And you see a little bit more light come in the room. And people start responding, going, he found the door. And I go, no, he didn't. The guy's a fanatic. And the door pushes open. Eventually, I have to say, not that I can't go or that I don't believe, but I won't go. Once that door is pushed open and the light has filled the room, my response is, I am not going out that way. That's the revelation. So sometimes when the gospel gets shared with someone, what they say is this, no thank you. It's not a matter of whether there's evidence for a God. It's really not it. It's not a matter of whether there's enough evidence for that story. It's, I don't like your way out. Because that means my whole life has to be surrendered and I don't want to surrender. Isn't that the issue in recovery? When we're up at Lytton, first thing, God, I can't manage my life anymore. You can, please do. Amen. There's your first three steps. It's beautiful. It's a surrender to God. Okay, so if they don't respond right now to what God's given them, they're not going to respond if someone raises from the dead. And what happened? Jesus died and rose from the dead, and they still rejected him. And the power of the gospel goes out into the darkness and begs them to come in. So it wasn't the evidence of someone rising from the dead that saves people. It was the evidence of the Messiah coming and dying for our sins. That's the one sign that God gave them. That light shines in a dark place to who? To whosoever would believe. Isn't that a beautiful invitation? So in chapter 17, I want to just read a few verses here and get this here. Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Still kind of the same audience, probably. There's a lot going on here. We don't know for sure. This was the dinner in the Pharisee's house, and all this has taken place since then. So Jesus turns to his disciples now, or maybe he's alone with them, probably alone with them, and he says, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns and says to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now that's pretty heavy.
Was that number seven again?
What was that?
Was that number seven?
There's that number seven, yeah. That number of completeness, right? Mm-hmm. So he says this in verse 1, stumbling blocks are going to come. Isn't that the truth? Jesus said it would be this way. They come. They do come. And he's not excusing the fact that we might stumble and sin because of what someone has done to us. Right? Someone hurts you, you become bitter. He's not excusing the bitterness, but he's pointing out here, there's a fault. When someone stumbles someone else, it's their fault, greater than the consequences. The consequences are there. People will spend their last dying breath saying, I don't believe in God because he allowed this in my life. It's just an interesting thing people do because they're angry that God allowed pain in their lives. They're not going to stand before God and be able to get away with that and say, God, the reason I didn't believe in you is you allowed evil in my life. It's not going to fly.
No.
It's unbelief, right? Expressed in rebellion. But when someone is stumbling someone else, they have a greater guilt upon them for this. So he says, stumbling blocks happen, but woe to the one by which they come. And I believe that reveals something. If I could see how much my sin affects everyone around me, it would probably make me lose my sanity. Could you imagine if God said, I want to show you, remember that kid you hurt in junior high? You offended them and they cried and you laughed? I want to show you what happened. And if he showed me all the havoc that was wreaked because of that, I'd probably lose my sanity. How would you be able to grapple with that? So he says, you know, it would be better to suffer a natural death than have to deal with the ramifications of sin upon others. Wow. The spiritual consequences of our sin is so much greater than a physical judgment upon us for sin. Now that answers a lot of questions for me in the Bible. Like we were talking about Sunday morning with the flood, and we're going to spend a couple weeks talking about the flood. But how could a God of love, you know, destroy everyone in a worldwide flood as if physical death means eternal torment? It doesn't. It's not equated in the Bible. There's a call of God to every human being, and he deals with every human being perfectly. But this idea of if we could see what's really going on spiritually around us, when we sin against God, it would be devastating. Totally incomparable to physical judgment because of sin. It's a spiritual judgment. It would be better, he says. So he says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. And then he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So he says these two things. One, take heed to yourself, and forgive others. So the take heed to yourself. That means to grasp, to continue in, to retain. It means an intentional order and awareness and a care concerning your life. In 1 Timothy 4, can we turn there real quick? 1 Timothy 4, which is right before 2 Timothy. You're wondering where it is. You know, those old pastor jokes, they get old. Older and older, but I keep saying them.
What if you forgive your brothers and they don't forgive?
That's a great question. We're going to talk about that. But let's do this first. First, take heed to yourself. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth. Sorry, this is Paul talking to a younger pastor. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's verse 12 of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. Verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So he's a leader in the church, and that's the exhortation. Then in verse 16, and here it is, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The idea is this. It's not just about using our gifts. It's about taking heed to our own lives personally. An intentional order and care and awareness of the way I'm living my life. Personal godliness. I'm to know my strengths. I'm to know my weaknesses and keep an objective view of myself and note the excuses that I might make, those weaknesses. I'm to be, if you can say it this way, harder on myself than I am on you. I'm to take heed to myself and forgive you. There's a very popular doctrine. It switches it around. It's this. Forgive yourself and take heed to others. Now let's just think about that for a minute. That's not necessarily untrue. That's wise. Take heed to others. People can be idiots, right? They can hurt us. And when someone does something and they break a boundary with us, we need to take heed and realize that and be wise and set healthy boundaries in relationships. We've got to do it. If we don't, what happens? People run right over us. And we think, you know, this isn't good. Bible says don't be entangled in another one's sins. Keep yourself pure. In other words, in order for me to take heed to myself and be aware of my weaknesses, I need to have healthy boundaries with everyone else. Best way to do that is just simply to put the Lord between me and everyone else so it's to the glory of God. Amen. So if you hurt my feelings, if you hurt me, I can say, Lord, how would you have me respond to this? Because I put the Lord between you and me, and there you go. And then the Lord tells me to forgive you. That keeps me clean. That keeps my mind and heart clear, and I'm free from all the evil. The world doesn't have to change for me to be like God. I can simply be like him, forgiving, loving, using wisdom. Jesus didn't let anybody walk over him, but he always turned the other cheek. Isn't that amazing? Never defended himself, but never let anyone else run over him or manipulate him, because he was led by the Spirit of God, submitted to the Father. So take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You can turn back to Luke. The idea there is we really do need to realize that the underlying principles that we believe in affect everyone and influence everyone around us. We have to be careful what we believe. It's been said, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are so loud, I can't hear your words, right? I would tweak that and say, might not realize that what we truly believe in our lives comes out in what we say and what we do. Even if we say something different than what we really believe, it really does influence people. When you're a teacher, you need to be so careful that you're submitted to the authority of God's Word. As a Bible teacher, I am always reminding you, right? Make sure that if I tell you something, if it's not in the Word of God, throw it out. Come tell me. Correct me. Because it's got to be the authority of the Scriptures that we submit to. So take heed to yourself. And that's plural, so it's a general command to believers. Take heed to yourselves. But then he goes, and forgive others. Those are the two things. Take heed to yourself and forgive others. So we do want to forgive ourselves. That's important. In other words, I can't forgive myself for what I do against you. But when you forgive me, I don't want to hold it against me anymore, right? If I hurt your feelings and I say I'm sorry and you say I forgive you and I walk away going, no, that's wrong. There's something wrong with me at that point. I need to let it go. The best way to let go of those things that we've done, meaning, and this is a phrase that's kind of tricky to forgive yourself, the best way to let go of the past is what that means, is to, hold on, I want to get this right. Oh, it happens when we rest in God's forgiveness towards us. Right? When I realize, okay, God, you've forgiven me, then all that past that he's forgiven me of, if I'm resting in his forgiveness, no longer has power over my life. So some Christians, it takes a long time for them to realize you're free from that, your past, because God's forgiven you. And when I say, God's forgiven me, but I don't forgive me, then what I'm confessing is that I'm still pushing God away. Because he said I was forgiven. Yeah, but I don't believe that I'm forgiven. Interesting. So the world kind of tweaks that and says, you got to learn how to love yourself and forgive yourself. No. They've taken it out of context. The idea is this. I'm to take heed to myself, which includes the forgiveness of God, but I'm to forgive you. So love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered. In other words, if you hurt me, I can have boundaries with you and not allow that anymore in my life, maybe. But I'm not to hold it against you and resent you or remember it. I'm just supposed to let it go and love you and forgive you. Why? Because this is the way God deals with us, right? To forgive others. So being forgiving, man, easy to say, hard to stay, isn't it? I can say, I forgive you, and then walk away and go, you know what that person did to me? Can you believe that? Oh, I've forgiven them because I'm a Christian, but I tell you, you know. We can do that. It's ridiculous. It's totally ridiculous. And sometimes in all of that that I've just described to you, I know it's true. I teach it. I live it. And then it'll grip me and I'll realize, oh no, I'm resenting that person. How did that happen? I once had a person in my life resenting me accusing me of resenting them and being bitter. And I said, oh, that's crazy. I'm not bitter. I love you. I don't resent you. And then about a year later, I realized I resented that so much, I now resented them. And I'm going, Lord, we got a mess here to deal with. I'm a mess. What are we going to do? I can't keep myself. You're going to have to keep me. Amen. I take heed to myself by letting God keep me. Praise God. So, I want you, okay, another scripture. It's in 2 Peter. You could have been closer if you would have stayed in 1 Timothy. I'm sorry I pulled you back there. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, there's this amazing list that for sake of time, I'm just going to say, read it yourself, starting in verse 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, right? Go pour over that later. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone there? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Here it is. For he who lacks these things, all these godly characteristics, is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's forgotten that he's forgiven. There's this thing about staying forgiven, an awareness that we've been forgiven of our sins. What happens is it makes me seek the Lord and walk in his ways. If I'm not walking in the ways of God, Peter says, there's a good reason probably is that you've forgotten that you were forgiven of your sins. If I'm letting that past still rule me, I have forgotten or disregarded the fact that God said you're forgiven. If I'm not going to live for the Lord, if I have unrighteous lifestyle choices and I'm ruining my life with these sins that I can't stop doing, it's because I've forgotten that Jesus cleansed me from all of that. So here it is. Here's my little phrase. Ready? To stay forgiven is to stay forgiving. If you're having trouble forgiving others, here's the key. If I stay forgiven, then I will stay forgiving. If I realize, oh, I'm guilty and I've been forgiven, then I won't hold your sins against you. I will be ready to forgive you because I'm just as much in need of God's grace. See, God's grace killed me. 7 years into my Christian life, living for the Lord, God's grace slew me because I realized for the first time in my life, without it, I perish for all eternity. It wasn't just a good idea. It was necessary for my daily life in Christ, the grace of God. And I began to be gracious to others around me because I said, whoa, I need the grace of God. You're forgiven. You know, it's great. Staying forgiven is to stay forgiving. In saying this, Jesus says, if your neighbor sins against you, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the same day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, then forgive them. Verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, that's their response. Now, this is the only section. We're only going to get through verse 10, but listen to this. Be forgiving. If the guy sins against you seven times in the same day and ask for forgiveness, just keep forgiving him. The apostles say this, oh Lord, increase our faith. What are they saying? That's really going to be impossible. We're going to need more faith for that one, Lord. That's their response. As if faith was something that was difficult works, was the same as faith. Right? Sounds kind of impossible, huh? To get over that. They're blaming you with something and you can't say I'm sorry because you didn't do it, right? That's hard to get through. And that's where, you know, you just do your best to let them know that you're sorry if you offended them, you're sorry that you've done something that's offended them and you had no intention of hurting their feelings or whatever or betraying them, but you find something, if there's anything you can repent of. And make sure that it's about reconciling that relationship more than resolving the issue. Reconciliation before resolution, so important. But what they're saying at this, be forgiving. And Jesus is saying this, be forgiving because God is forgiving. Be like God. Their response, well, we're going to need more faith for that, Lord. And look at the Lord's response. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, this is a very interesting answer. His first answer is about their response. Lord, increase our faith. We're going to need more faith for this. See, it's like they're tracking with the Lord, right? They're tracking with the Lord, and the Lord's saying, okay, you've got it. You've got it. Now, be ultra forgiving, right? Seven times in the same day, same person. They come back, forgive, 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 seven times. And it's like they're getting it, right? And so they say, well, okay, Lord, but we'll need more faith for that. That's like when you're watching a football game and there's only a few seconds left and they kick that field goal and it's going and everybody's going, oh, there it goes, there it goes. And then, oh, it bounced off the pole. They were so close. Oh, end of game, right? And so they're tracking with Jesus. Okay, forgiving like that, we're going to need more faith. And Jesus says, faith? If you had faith like the smallest of seeds, you could plant, what does he say here? A mulberry tree pulled up from the roots and planted in the sea. And it would obey you. You don't need more faith. It's not a faith issue. It's an obedience issue. God commands you to be like him. Faith is when you're presented with something, and you choose to believe it to be true. So, is God forgiving? Well, yes, I believe that. Yes. So then be forgiving like him, because God commands you to be like him. Oh, I don't know. That's going to be hard. Wait, so you don't believe that God would have you be forgiving? Oh, I know God would have me be forgiving. I just can't do it, so I'm going to need more faith. You have faith if you believe that. Isn't that interesting? It's not an issue of needing more faith. When someone says, I need more faith, really what they're saying, they're admitting unbelief.
Yes.
Not inability, but unbelief. Faith is not something you need more of. If anything, and the scriptures do talk about growing in faith, the idea is this, growing with a familiarity of how to walk by faith, an experience of walking by faith, not needing more, right? So check this out, and you've heard me say this before, what does faith do? Faith obeys while it waits. It does not wait to obey, right? Chris, I want you to do this. Well, okay, let me think about that, Lord, because that would be kind of difficult. And I am no longer walking by faith. I'm saying no. I'm saying I don't think so. I don't get it. I don't understand you, God. No, that's not faith. That's unbelief. Faith says, yes, Lord, and walks in the things of the Lord. When God reveals something in my life that's not from Him, that's a sin, I'm to say, yes, Lord, and walk away from it and forsake it. That's faith. When He lays something on my heart to do, I'm to say, yes, Lord, and do it. Jesus says, be forgiving like God's forgiving. And they say, well, we're going to need more faith. He says, that was the wrong answer. Because all you need is faith, period. And then you would be able to. So, but then He goes on to say something else. Which of you having a servant? When they come in, you'd say, okay, you sit down and eat first because you're the servant and I'm the master. And let me... No. The servant would prepare your meal and do all of his work, and then you'd say, when I'm finished eating and you've cleaned up, then you can eat. That's what the master says to the servant. Then he says this in the last verse here, so you likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say this, we're unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. So he pits duty in here. Against what? What does duty pit against? Hold on. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. They're talking about forgiveness, and the disciples are saying that's too hard to forgive. Forgiving is an act of love, right? When you forgive somebody, it's because you love them. That's the idea. I love you. I forgive you. It's an expression of love. God forgives you because He loves you. He's not up in heaven going, well, that's my duty to be forgiving. Got to be the forgiving God. You know, that's not God. Duty is when someone realizes they're constrained by something, that whether they want to do it or not, they have to do it. It's their duty. A servant, for example. So a servant's duties, he does them not because he loves to do them, necessarily, but because it's his job description. So a servant doesn't have to sit there and go, oh, I just love cleaning my master's bowl when he, you know, wipes his nose on it. This is so nice. No, but he does have to clean the bowl, and that's duty. So the disciples come to Jesus and say, forgiveness, oh, wow, that's going to be hard. Yep. What are they saying? Because we're not that loving. They think it's a faith issue. It's a love issue. I don't love people that much, Lord. And so he says, it's not a faith issue. But here's the issue it is. It doesn't matter. You have to. God commands you to be forgiving. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and then goes on to say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That whole thing. And then afterwards he says, because, here's his commentary on his prayer, because if you don't forgive others, then the Father in heaven won't forgive you. That's pretty heavy. You are commanded to be forgiving like God. Well, Lord, I'm not very forgiving. Well, I need to recognize this. It's not an option. Forgiveness is not an option for the Christian. Well, you know what? I tithe. I go to church. I go to Bible study. But you know what? I am not going to forgive that person for what they did. God says, that's not acceptable. You have to. If you want to look at it that way, and you want to live your life as a life of duty, I have to forgive you because God told me to. Fine, I forgive you. At least do that. But there's a greater way, isn't there? There's a greater way. Duty is for the hard heart, or at least the cold heart. But love is for the broken heart and the softened heart. when it's hard and when it's work to forgive someone, I highly recommend that, well, you can just say, well, I have to because God's told me to forgive them, duty, or you can upgrade to love. Lord, give me your love. And you know what Jesus does? It's amazing what he does for us as Christians. He loves you through me. He loves me through you. And in that moment when I lose it and I fall and I'm broken because we're all sinners and I say something stupid and you come over and you lift me up and you say, Chris, I love you. Let me pray for you. That is so cool. That's so necessary for the body of Christ. And I'm so thankful for our little church filled with people that want to do that. They want to come along and pick someone up when they're hurting. Yes. And it's difficult, isn't it? Lord, increase our faith. No, it's not a faith issue. Lord, we believe this is the way we're supposed to be. But we have an inability here in our sinful nature. We're going to need you to do that through us. And it becomes a love, the love of God pouring through our lives to others. You get it? Oh, man. I'm so glad that that clock is 10 minutes fast.
Come on.
You know, I never knew I was so gifted in that spiritual gift of gab.
Why are you preaching the word? It's how it matters.
Yeah, that's right. There you go. Praise the Lord. I'll take that. Hey, you remember that in the Old Testament, though, is in Exodus 21, right after the Ten Commandments. If somebody's a servant in someone's house, and they say, you know what, I want to be a servant forever in this house. I've paid my duty. He could let me go. It's no longer about duty, but I love my master, and I want to serve him forever. You take him to the door of the house, and you shove an awl through his ear. And I believe that they would put an earring in the ear, I don't know, as an evidence that you are a bondservant now. Bondservant, because now you want to serve your master out of love. It's a great choice to make. The apostles called themselves bondservants. Paul did, James, Peter, Jude, bondservants of the Lord Jesus. We love God, and therefore we serve out of love. Jesus came in the form of a bondservant and served you by dying on the cross because he loves you. That's the upgrade in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in all these things, here's these men that are religious, but they don't have love. They'd reject the poor because they don't love them. They don't care. And Lord, as you're teaching these things, your disciples don't get it either. They don't know how they're going to be able to love like that and forgive like that. And Lord, there you are, the source, the ability, the power, the salvation. Lord, so all these men transferred, all these disciples of yours, Lord, transferred into that place of love where you loved through them. They gave their lives in love for you. Lord, we want to be those people, empowered by your Spirit, empowered by your love. But Lord, even when it's hard, even when we don't get it, Lord, remind us that we are required, because of our calling in you, to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.